Well, good morning, Southwestern Seminary. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. As you're turning there, let me say a word of thanks to Dr. Bingham for his gracious invitation, to Dr. Walker for his hospitality through his staff. I'm privileged to stand in front of you today, and I want to serve you through the word today. I'm also thankful to my beautiful wife, Shelley, who's over here to my left. We are both graduates of this great institution. Funny story, Shelley and I met at Southwestern because I was the grader for her class. If you want more details on that, I can give those to you later. But it worked out. We've been married for almost 11 years now, and we are blessed with three children, Seth, who is 9, Noah, who is 6, and Paige, who is 3. I'm also thankful for people from my church. I've got a whole cheering section right here in the front row, front section. Can we welcome the members of First Baptist Mansfield to Southwestern Seminary today? Thankful to serve you today and to serve you through the ministry of the word. I'm especially going to tailor my remarks this morning to those of you that are going into pastoral ministry to serve in churches. Because as you prepare here at Southwestern, we need to be open and honest about some of the challenges that you are going to face as you enter those churches. Some of you will enter churches where you follow a long-tenured, faithful pastor who finishes well. You'll inherit biblically literate people who are evangelistically passionate and well-organized to make disciples. But I want you to know that if statistics hold true, that will be the vast minority of you. The majority of us will walk into churches, sadly, where we follow pastors who have not finished well. We will inherit people who are not the most biblically literate or evangelistically passionate and are disorganized. Now, please hear my heart. I believe in the local church. I believe that the church is the vehicle God has ordained to accomplish the Great Commission. But we need to be honest and open about the situations we will inherit as we walk into our churches. One of the great challenges that you're going to face as you walk into those kinds of situations is building a sense of unity within the congregation you inherit. How do you encourage and build a sense of unity that Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of John when he said, "The world will know you by your love for one another"? How do we build that kind of unity? We all know horror stories about churches dividing and splitting, and the Baptist way oftentimes to plant churches is through splitting churches, isn't it? But the unity that Jesus calls us to oftentimes is elusive in my mind because we often are unaware of the conditions necessary for unity. In 2012, there were a group of scientists that discovered what was thought to previously been a rarely extinct tree in Tanzania. They discovered this grove of coral trees that they previously thought had been extinct because in 2008, a large swath of land had been cleared and they were thought to have had the last remaining trees in that particular area. The reason this discovery in 2012 was so amazing is because this particular coral tree only grows in Tanzania. The particular soil that's required and the climate and the weather and the sun and the rain and the wind are just perfect in that particular part of the world for that tree to grow and to thrive. What I want you to know is unity in our churches is a lot like that coral tree. It requires a certain kind of climate and condition in order for it to thrive and to grow. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul shows us a climate for unity. He shows us the conditions that are necessary if unity is going to thrive and flourish and grow in our churches. Now, what I want to show you today from God's word in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are three conditions necessary for a climate of unity in our churches. As I unpack these conditions for climate of unity, I'm not only going to show you what the word of God says, I want to apply it specifically to those of you that are going into pastoral ministry. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you for this moment in time that you've given us to stand and sit around your word this morning. God, I pray in these moments that you would remove distractions that would vie for our attention. Would you illumine our minds and our hearts, Lord, to hear from you today? And God, as we hear from your word, would you help us not just to be hearers of your word, but would you help us to be doers of your word as well? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. First condition necessary for a climate of unity I want to show you in this text is a shared grace. There is a shared grace that Paul calls the Philippians to in verse 1 that we've got to have in our churches if unity is going to thrive and flourish. Look back in your Bibles at verse 1 and see how he talks about this shared grace. He says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. This grace is described around the ministry of the Son, that is Jesus, and the ministry of the Spirit. Speaking of the Son, he says that there's an encouragement in Christ. There's a consolation that comes from his love. Those words encouragement and consolation speak to a comfort that Christ provides, especially in moments of despair and discouragement. And this only makes sense. Paul is calling the Philippians to remember that what unites them, what brings them together, is that when they were in their lowest position as sinners in the darkness of their sin, Jesus Christ met them and gloriously saved them. The reason that love consoles us, the reason it encourages us, is because Jesus Christ, we know, is the only one who can take our place and offer his life as a sacrifice for us. Heard the story about a French peasant living under Napoleon's rule who one day heard a knock at the door, only to see three huge French soldiers, black hats, their guns gleaming in the sun, beautiful regalia on, and they no sooner opened the door than they had put a piece of paper in his face saying, "You've been conscripted to go and to serve in Napoleon's latest campaign." The French peasant replied with an interesting response. He said, "Actually, I've already gone and served and died in Napoleon's army." The French soldiers looked puzzled and demanded that he elaborate on his response. He said, "Well, several years ago, soldiers just like you came to my door and they demanded that I go, and I prepared to go, but one of my neighbors, a friend of mine, saw my situation, saw how destitute my family would be if I had died in military service. And he, instead of I, assumed my name, went and fought in Napoleon's war, and died under my identity." The French peasant said, "Because this man died in my place, because he assumed my identity, I don't think I should have to go and fight in Napoleon's war." The French soldiers had never heard a response like this, and so they passed this response on up the line, all the way to Napoleon himself, who, after hearing the man's story, the legend goes, agreed to free him from his debt and his service. The reason that story is important for you and for me is because that's exactly what's happened to us if we know Jesus. Amen. When the law of God knocks at our door and demands our death, our life, because we've broken that law, we can point to Jesus, who says he's died in our place. He's offered his life as a sacrifice. As the beautiful hymn goes, "I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." Amen. The consolation of love and encouragement we have is that Christ Jesus took our place. He absorbed the punishment that we should have been given and substituted himself as a sacrifice of love. This is really important for those of you going into pastoral ministry. Because there are going to be times in ministry when disappointment, when heartache and loss feels overwhelming. There will be times when disappointment and hurt and betrayal feel like they're going to undo you in pastoral ministry. And the question is not whether you're going to run someplace for escape and for comfort and consolation. The question is, are you going to run to the right place? You see, what Paul calls us to do is to lay our cares, lay our burdens to a Savior who consoles us, who comforts us. But oh, how easy it is to try to find our consolation in something other than Jesus. It's so easy in pastoral ministry for men to find their consolation in a bottle or pills or pornography or an unhealthy relationship. Listen to me now, those of you that are preparing for pastoral ministry. Every single person that you've seen blow up or melt down in pastoral ministry, one of the reasons they've done that is because they've looked for refuge in the wrong place. The refuge that we must run to, that we must look to, is this consolation of Jesus that Paul speaks to in chapter 2, verse 1. But he also talks about a grace through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He talked about the fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy. The word fellowship speaks to cooperation or connection with the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes that consolation. He takes that love and he makes it real in our lives. I mentioned my wife over here. We read through the Bible every year together, and we made our way to Exodus chapters 1 and 2 where Pharaoh commands that the Israelite boys should be killed. And one of the comments that we made as we were talking about that is that now that as parents we have two boys of our own, that passage becomes a lot more real to us. Because as a parent, you put yourself in the position that those Israelite parents would have been in when they were given that edict and command. In the same way that the presence of my children makes that passage real, makes it come to life, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His presence in our lives makes Christ real. He brings him to life so that we actually experience his presence in our lives and our hearts. The reason this kind of shared grace then is so important is because the shared grace Paul calls us to cultivate and create in our churches should lead to a collective captivation, a collective marveling, not of a preacher's style or ability or the ministries of a church or its buildings or its programs, but know that a group of people are going to be unified when they are collectively marveling at what Jesus Christ has done for them. Amen. See, the way that we unify our people is not unifying them around our personalities or our abilities or the particular ministries and programs we have. The way you will create a climate of unity in your church is reminding them that they've been given a shared grace that leads to a beautiful captivation of Christ. Amen. A couple years ago, our family went to a theme park for vacation, and we stayed up late one night to watch the fireworks at this theme park. And before the fireworks went off, everybody was sitting on the ground or on their phones or huddled up talking in groups. But the minute that firework display started, something happened in that crowd of thousands of people. When that firework display started, everybody stopped what they were doing, and they all turned their attention in the same direction. Though we had come from different parts of the country, had different backgrounds, different experiences, in that singular moment, we were unified by a collective captivation. In the same way that that firework display unified that crowd of random people, Pastor, what you're called to do is to lift up Christ, to so exalt and magnify his name that your people collectively are captivated by him. Amen. When you have that kind of collective captivation in your church, your people will be moving in the same direction because all of their eyes will be fixed on Jesus Christ. If we're going to create a collective captivation and a climate of unity, it's got to be because we are reminding our people of the shared grace they have in Jesus. The second thing this passage tells us is that not only do we create a climate of unity through a shared grace, we also create that kind of climate of unity through a shared purpose. Paul moves from talking about these four theological realities and the grace that we have in the Son of God and the Holy Spirit to talking about four admonitions. Now, the second and the third admonitions in verse 2 are kind of repeats of what he's mentioned in chapter 1. He, in chapter 1, at the end, calls them to a deep, abiding unity in Christ. But in chapter 2, in verse 2, he elaborates on what that unity looks like through the first and the fourth. Notice how Paul's joy is connected to them being of one mind. Look in your Bibles at verse 2 and notice these first and fourth admonitions. He says, make my joy complete by, here it is, number one, thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The first and the fourth are new developments in Paul's argument about the unity he calls the Philippian church to, because what he's calling them to is to have the same mind, the same purpose, the same rationale for what they're doing as a body. Paul is calling them to more than just unity based on their proximity or an affinity or just because they happen to live in Philippi. He's calling the Philippian church to unity based on them thinking the same way about why they're there in the first place. Tom Brady, prolific NFL quarterback for the New England Patriots, just won his sixth Super Bowl. He now needs two hands to wear all of his Super Bowl rings. Incredible accomplishment. But one of the things that really struck my attention as I watched the news coverage and the media coverage around this great victory is that one of Tom Brady's former teammates said that it was frequent for him to walk through the locker room before and after practice and remind his fellow teammates that they aren't playing these games and doing all these practices and giving this incredible time to play in the Pro Bowl. Brady said, we every single year are trying to get to the Super Bowl and to win a championship. Pastor, part of what we're doing in a similar way is reminding our people of what we're really about. We're trying to create a culture in our churches where people are thinking the same way about what success looks like. You see, when you clearly define the why, the purpose for your church, you will simultaneously show people what success really looks like. Success, though, is very difficult to define in our churches, because in every church, you're probably going to have 50 different opinions about what success really looks like. Heard about a CEO one time who was just become a CEO of a drill company, and he came on the scene just as this drill company was having their year-end celebration. And he sat through the celebration as this company described their success with their drills, and they talked about how their drill had been given all these incredible awards, and the drill had outperformed every other drill in the market, and they talked about the percentage increase in sales that had come from this drill, and they just, for an hour in this award ceremony, went through the dominance that their drills had. The CEO was slated to speak at the end of this award ceremony. He got to the microphone and he said this, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that we have done great things with our drills, but I want you to understand that we are not primarily in the drill business. We are primarily in the hole business. And the minute the world figures out a more efficient, more effective way to make a hole than in using a drill, all of us are going to be out of a job. Now, what was that CEO doing? He was trying to redefine what success is for his company. He was trying to get them thinking the same way about what success really is. And here's what I want you to know. A lot of us are going to walk into churches that are very impressed with their drills, that are very impressed with their buildings and their ministries and their history and their tradition and their programs. But ultimately, Pastor, what we're called to do is to get our people thinking in one mind about what success actually is for the church. Right. Success, according to the New Testament, is not the means that we're called to, though those are important. Success that we're called to is to make disciples. Amen. Jesus and the Great Commission clarified for us that making disciples is what we're called to. But let's be clear, it's not just making any kind of disciple. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission that we are called to make disciples of people in such a way that they make disciples of people, in such a way that they make disciples of people. This is what we're called to. You see, the reality is this. The question is not whether you're going to make disciples in your church. The question is, what kind of disciple are you going to produce? Right. Everyone's making disciples. The question is, what kind of disciple are you producing? Are we producing disciples that think their job is to sit and listen? Or are we producing disciples that have a white-hot passion to engage people with the gospel? Are we producing disciples who think their job is just to drop off their kids at church and slap us on the back and say, go get them, preacher? Or are we producing disciples that are actually passing on their faith to their children so that a generation yet to be born will praise the Lord? Amen. Are we producing disciples who are content just to run the programs and ministries of the church, run the machine of the church, as it were? Or are we producing disciples that can actually take somebody from conversion all the way to multiplication? Are we raising up disciples that can navigate the waters of this world? I tell you the story of an impressive factory, car factory. So impressive was this factory that people came from miles around to see it. Business people brought their employees to see this factory because it was so impressive. They gave tours from visitors and tourists who came in their town to see how incredible this car factory really was, and it only made sense. This factory had the latest technology, the most impressive systems and processes that money could buy. They had the best staff. All of their staff were the most highly trained engineers and skilled laborers in the world. The cars that this factory produced looked impressive. Impressive paint jobs, all the bells and whistles, beautiful tires, all the greatest, latest technology. But there was one problem with the cars that this factory produced. Within 2 to 3 weeks of driving off the lot, they began to break down. People constantly had to bring these cars back in for maintenance over and over and over again. Here's the question I want to ask you. Does it matter how impressive that factory was if the cars they produce don't work? No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter how beautiful that factory was, how well-trained their staff was, how impressive their process and systems were, and how beautiful those vehicles actually looked. It doesn't matter 1 minute if the cars they produced didn't go anywhere. That's right. And here's my fear for many of us as we walk into pastoral ministry, we walk into churches. Many of us will inherit churches where it's very easy to be impressed by the buildings and the facilities and the stuff and the ministries and the programs. But the really important question is, what kind of disciples are we producing? Amen. Are we making disciples that can actually reproduce and replicate themselves in others? Can I make a practical suggestion about that in your life? One of the ways you will practically reinforce a disciple-making scorecard or the success being disciple-making is by you personally engaging and making disciples yourself. Amen. If you are not personally engaged in making disciples as a pastor, you cannot expect your people to do that either. Right. Let me tell you one of the ways we cut through that in the church I pastor. Here's how we simplify that expectation. Give me the names. Give me the names of the people you're leading to Christ or have led to Christ and are discipling to multiplication and maturity. What are their names? See, the question is not whether there are lost people out there, church. The question is not whether there are lost people out in the communities of Fort Worth and Mansfield. The question is, are we going to marshal our energy and resources to connect with them, to talk to them, to share the gospel with them, and to disciple them? If you are too busy to give me names, you are too busy. If you've adopted a vision of pastoral ministry that says, well, I don't have time to personally engage in that because I'm too busy preaching sermons and studying theology and reading books, please understand, you have adopted a vision of pastoral ministry that is not biblical. Can you give me names of the people in your life that you've discipled and led to Christ? We cannot expect our church to do corporately what we are not doing personally. Right. We're gonna see a climate of unity emerge in our churches. It's gotta start not only with a shared grace that leads to collective captivation, but also a shared purpose that leads to a clear vision of success. The third and final condition for the climate of unity in this passage is also a shared humility. a shared humility. Look in your Bibles at verse 3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That word humility is an important word. It's an often misunderstood word. It's been famously said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. It's not a qualitative issue. It's not a demeaning word. It's an idea that you and I are called to be servants, that we're called to invest our lives in others. Humility is difficult, though. I heard about a pastor one time in Chicago who said he was struggling with humility. One of his fellow pastor friends said, well, why don't you get a sandwich board, huge sandwich board, write the gospel on it, and walk up and down the streets of the busiest parts of Chicago. So the pastor did that. He got this huge sandwich board and began traipsing up and down the streets of Chicago, wearing this thing, people often laughing and jeering at him. And the pastor reported that when he got home, he hung up the sandwich board and said, you know, no other pastor in the city of Chicago would do what I've just done. Humility is very elusive in our lives. It's very difficult. It's a deep-seated issue. And this is why Paul in verse 3 says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. These words speak to a prideful self-absorption that leaves no room in someone's life for them to invest in and love others. It's the picture of somebody so inwardly focused, they're an island from everybody else. Paul says this kind of attitude of prideful self-absorption is a killer to the unity of the church, because that's exactly what it does. It creates isolated islands that are only connected by mutual self-interest. Could it be that the reason many of our churches are struggling with unity is because the apparent unity we have is really nothing more under the surface than islands of people connected by mutual self-interest? Could it be that worship styles or location or affinity for a certain group of people is what's uniting us? And the reason oftentimes unity becomes a struggle is because this prideful, selfish ambition has never been addressed. I would love to tell you that prideful, selfish ambition is not a part of the pastoral ministry, but we all know that that's not true. Today, you can't go very far looking on the internet and the news and the media of seeing another pastor who's melted down and blown up because of prideful self-exaltation. It's everywhere in our culture. And what you and I need to remember is, as pastors, if we pridefully exalt ourselves, we have ceased to make Jesus the main attraction of that church. And when we do that, we build a sense of division. We build a false sense of unity, not around the Savior, but around a personality. Be careful, about letting your success in ministry go to your head. Can I give you a practical suggestion about how to do that? Be careful about prideful self-promotion on social media. Prideful self-promotion on social media is the norm. And one of the things that we do, pastors, when we guard our hearts well, is we ask this simple question. Before I'm going to post what I'm about to post, is this going to bring glory to me, or is it going to bring glory to Christ? My suggestion to you is, if there's any doubt that what you're going to post and promote on your social media accounts is going to bring glory to yourself, don't post it. Let Jesus take care of exalting you, because he will do so in the proper time. Paul says, avoid this kind of prideful self-exaltation, and instead, notice what your Bible says, humility, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. So he says, stop this prideful, selfish exaltation, but replace that with self-sacrificing service of others. That word consider means to evaluate or assess someone as valuable. It's the picture of an appraiser who looks at a work of art. He looks at a piece of antiquity and places an inestimable value on it. What you and I are called to do as followers of Jesus is to look at our fellow human beings, our fellow image bearers, and to see them as inestimably valuable, to see them as people who bear the image of God and as such are worthy of value and service. This is why he says everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. In humility, we're to aggressively serve one another. This really came to a head at one point in Jesus' ministry when one night for dinner there was a crisis. The crisis was not the Roman authorities or the Jewish leaders banging at their door. It wasn't a demon-possessed man or a blind person that needed healing. The crisis was feet. You see, feet in the New Testament were a crisis because of how smelly and nasty they were. And the crisis that emerged one night with dinner with Jesus and his disciples is that no one was found to wash the disciples' feet. Before the disciples could really begin to argue about who was going to do this, out of the corner of their eye, they noticed that Jesus had already grabbed a basin of water and a towel. And what our Lord Jesus did is one by one, all 24 feet, he got on his hands and his knees and he wiped off the muck and the mire of the feet of his disciples. And here's what I want you to see. The reason Jesus did that is because, yes, he was showing us a model, an example to follow, but understand this. When Jesus died for you, he freed you not only from your sin, but he freed you from worship of self so that you could serve and invest your life in others. Amen. The freedom Jesus gives us in his grace is a love that displaces worship and love of self so that I'm free to serve people, needing nothing from them in return because I have all I need in Christ. When I really come to a place in my life where I believe Jesus has given me all I need, he satisfies my soul completely, I'm free to pour my life into others. Pastor, one of the needs, the great needs of this day are pastoral leaders that are leading not with authority or banging their fist on a pulpit, but pastors that are leading with humble service of their church. What we need today, brothers and sisters, are men in our pulpits who understand their job is not to lord over, it's not to use their position for promotion, but to see that their position has been given to them as a platform from which they serve the people of God. That's right. It's been asked, how do you know if you're truly a humble servant? And the answer, of course, is you know if you're a humble servant by how you act when you're treated like one. You'll find out how humble you are, what kind of humble servant you are, when you're treated like a servant. And here's what I want you to know. If you go into pastoral ministry, there are gonna be times you are treated like a servant. There are gonna be people who think that because they give the money, they can tell you what to do. There are gonna be people that think that this is our church, you work for us. There are going to be people that think you're the complaint department and everybody should get a number. And the question you're going to wrestle with when those people come before you is, am I going to respond in humility as a servant in love, or am I going to pridefully puff myself up and demand my rights? Now, please don't misunderstand me. We cannot, even as servant leaders, abdicate our responsibility to lead our churches to make disciples. But what Paul is calling us to is to recognize that what we're called to do is clear, but how we lead our churches should be an attitude of humble humility and service. Amen. One of the things that I try to do in my church that I pastor is I try to make sure that I see the people I pastor not as obstacles to overcome, but as gifts that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to me. It's very easy to get bitter in the ministry, to get angry, to get disconnected. But when I see the people in my church as gifts from the Lord that he's entrusted me to serve, it changes my perspective. The reality is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he also washed the feet of Judas. When Jesus came around to Judas, I had to think that there was, in the omniscient mind of our Savior, full awareness of what Judas was going to do to him as he betrayed him. And still, our Savior got on his knees and humbly washed the feet, even of the man who was going to turn him over to the authorities. Could it be that some of the most difficult people Jesus is going to put in your church are there to give us just a sense, just a thimble taste of what sacrificial love really looks like? My prayer for us is that we would create a climate of unity in our churches, number one, through a shared grace that leads to a collective captivation. Number two, through a shared purpose that leads to a clear view of success as making disciples. But thirdly, also, as a shared humility that leads to sacrificial service of others. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us, how it challenges us. I pray that you would prepare the men and the women for service in this room today to lead with humility, to lead as servants under your authority. And Lord, I pray that as you call us to serve and to lead and invest our lives, that we would see the beautiful unity you call us to emerge. Lord, you tell us that our love for one another is how we will be known in this world. Would you find us faithful to create these climates of unity through the shared grace, purpose, and humility you've called us to? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.